If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Well, we're back to a series that we began 2 weeks ago. I wonder how many of you over the last 2 weeks have done any thinking about your grace face. Two Sundays ago, I introduced the idea of some people have a yes face and some people have a no face, and we tried to define it as a grace face. So I wonder if you've done any evaluation of your own demeanor and what is really swelling out of your heart in regards to this. This is the second week of a new series that we're calling Growing in Grace, and it coincides with our church ministry theme for this year. So let's review just for a minute, because that was 2 weeks ago. We won't spend a lot of time in here because we really need this time in Romans 3. But we talked about the idea that grace comes to us in two dimensions. I don't know if you remember what those two dimensions are, but we talked about both the vertical and the horizontal. And the vertical dimension centers on our relationship with God. And it is amazing and it's freeing as we learn to live and please God by grace and not by works. And that's really what we're going to be talking about in the first half of this series. Our vertical relationship with God and how significant this idea of grace is as we learn to live by grace in our relationship with God. And then also the horizontal relationship will be the second part of this series, and that centers on our human relationships. So that's really the two halves of this study that we're going through as we're working through a number of key passages, I think, that give us descriptions of God's view of grace and how it affects us as Christians. So this morning, we're going to dive right into some awesome thinking of this vertical dimension and our relationship with God out of Romans chapter 3. And boy, let me tell you, you better get your seatbelt on or your game face on, whatever analogy you want to use, because this is a critical text in your Bible understanding. I think that Romans chapter 3, I've told you this before, I think that Romans chapter 3 is one of the top three most important texts in the whole Bible as far as understanding the scriptures. I call them the big threes: Genesis chapter 3, John chapter 3, and Romans chapter 3. And I think if you understand what's going on in those three chapters, it will give you a really good foundation for understanding the scope and the foundations of the scriptures. And so we're going to come to this text in Romans chapter 3 and make sure that you're hanging in with me here on this. Because if you miss out, if you zone out, you're going to miss out on some big time, some very important things that I think God has for us. David Jeremiah calls this text that we're going to be looking at in Romans 3, 21 through 26, as the five most important verses in the Bible, possibly the most important single paragraph ever written. John Bunyan, you may know, is the author of Pilgrim's Progress, some other very significant religious writings, attributes his conversion to these verses, Romans 3, 21 through 26. Donald Gray Barnhouse is a great current theologian, and he wrote that he drew a great heart across these verses in his Bible and said that they constitute the heart of Romans, the heart of the New Testament, and the heart of the Word of God itself. His writing said, "Imagine the whole galaxy of revelation from our Father revolving around this single point, the ground zero of our spiritual universe. This little site in your Bible is the missing link between life and death, flesh and spirit, and every one of us must pass this spring and drink deeply if we're to understand who we are and how we may be rescued." Hey, listen, if these guys are right, then this morning, make no mistake about it, we are standing on holy ground. A very, very central, critical text that opens up the scriptures for us. And I think all of it is opened up by one little word in verse 24. I've got it circled in my Bible. It's the word grace. I introduced this series by telling you, a few years ago, probably about 15 years ago now, God started doing a real work in my heart in regards to me personally in this idea of grace-saturated life. I was really struck by what we talked about two Sundays ago, but about Jesus that's full of grace and truth out of John chapter 1. I began thinking more and more about how critical this idea of grace is within our relationships with other people, and particularly within the body of Christ, within a local church, how it changes who we are and how we interact together if we really have an understanding of what grace means. If we understand what God did for us in His grace, and then if that type of grace then is able to flow out in our relationships with other people, I mean, it changes the way we operate as churches. So, I may have told you that I began just seeing this idea of grace in page after page after page of the scriptures. Every time it felt like I read another passage, every time I was studying, for something else, the grace idea just kept coming up over and over and over. And so what I'm doing in this series is I'm going back over that sort of list of places that grace really became so prominent to me in just my personal scripture reading, and I've come back to what I hope are some of the key ideas where grace showed up and trying to build sort of this case, this foundation for what it looks like to be a grace-permeated Christian. That's what's brought us to Romans chapter 3. Grace only shows up one time. It's just one word in these five verses, but it seems to me like it's the hinge. If Barnhouse is correct, if Bunyan is correct, if David Jeremiah are correct, if this is one of the most critical texts in all the scriptures, I would say the hinge that pulls this all together is this idea of grace. So we're going to read verses 21 through 26. Actually, before we do this, I know that we can't get this text unless we understand what happened before this. And so I want to give you just sort of a quick overview of Romans 1, 2, and 3, because that's going to help us understanding what's happening here in the last part of chapter 3. In chapter 1, Paul is preaching a powerful sermon against the world and against wickedness. And if you read down through this verse, I mean, especially as we start getting into 21 and 22, 23 and following, we have this very powerful sermon against wickedness. And as you read through this, you kind of get this idea that all of us self-righteous types of people are saying, "Hey man, amen, Paul. I mean, go get them. I mean, identify that wickedness." And that's why chapter 2 begins with verse 1, and it says this: "Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things." Right? So Paul is saying, man, you hypocrites. You have spent your time judging the sin of other people, and I want you to know with real clarity that we're all in the same boat in this regards to sin. In fact, this is something that we got to have real clear in our thinking. You've got a serious problem if you're consistently willing to judge the sins of everybody else, and not willing to transparently look inside and view your own sin. I think that's exactly what the start of chapter 2 is talking about. If we're not willing to understand our own miserable failings with sin. And so that's what brings us to chapter 3. And in fact, it's important to kind of get the first section of chapter 3, maybe picking up in verse 10 down through, well, we're going to read verse 21. So 10 through 20 is sort of laying, again, this understanding of sin. This is all this first part of Romans 1, 2, and 3. As is written, verse 10, there's none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They've all gone out of the way. They've together become unprofitable. There's none that does good, no, not one, right? So, and it just keeps going on, this identification. Hey, there's nobody out there that comes away from this thing clean. Don't be judging anybody else because we've all deal with this same sin problem. That's sort of describing for us this total desperation of the sin situation. And here's the point. We're going to read 21 in just a minute. But here's the point. You and I will never understand grace until we understand the desperateness of the sin situation. This is really just working Romans 1, 2, and 3. This is exactly what the writer is describing here. This whole description of sin. And the idea is this: if we never understand the darkness of a world pervaded by sin, then we'll never truly be able to understand the brilliant light of the grace of God. So that's what brings us to chapter 3 and verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So grace, verses 24 and 25 is really the two verses we're going to try to key in on here. Grace is connected with three loaded words. I know, even as I'm reading that text, it's a pretty heavy text. There's a lot of stuff in here. It's not one of those texts that just sort of flows out, and by the time I'm done reading it, you have a really clear idea. We're going to have to work our way through this. But 25 and 26, or 24 and 25, grace is connected with these three loaded words, sort of, this morning, sort of blow you away kind of concepts: justification, redemption, and propitiation. You say, oh my word, Pastor Gary, you're telling me we're going to talk about that this morning. And I'm saying, yes, we are. We're going to talk about justification, we're going to talk about redemption, and we're going to talk about propitiation. And the reason that we're going to talk about them is because they're key ideas in the Scripture, and that's what we are here at Harvest. We're a Bible-loving, Bible-believing, Bible-understanding people of God. So we need to know, we need to understand. God put these words in His Word in order for us to know some very important concepts. So we're going to try to work them out in a way. I hope by the time that we're done here, they're going to come alive to you. And that's my prayer. So grace is connected first with justification. Verse 24 says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And what that means is this: you no longer bear the guilt of your sin. If you're taking notes, you no longer bear the guilt of your sin. Justification is a legal term. And it means, these two words, it means declared righteous. It's a different word than forgiveness. So forgiveness is a relationship term. And that means sort of this idea, you did something to me, and that thing that you did, it's not going away. It's always going to be there. It can't be removed. But forgiveness means I will not allow it to affect our relationship any longer. All right? That's forgiveness. It's a relationship term. Justification, though, is connected with sort of a legal term. It's talking about our legal standing before God, your position before God. And it's like when you become a believer, you are given a legal paper, sort of a legal document, and on that document it reads, declared righteous. The holder of this document will hereby be absolved of all his guilt. Absolutely, without exception, there's no more guilt riding on this person who owns this document. He is justified. The guilt is gone. You say, well, how can that happen? And the end of verse 24 connects justification and redemption. We're going to talk about that in a minute with the words in Christ Jesus. This is a very important picture, and I'm going to try to explain it to you like this. I brought a card with me this morning, and this card I've got all ripped up is going to represent your life. It's going to represent my life. I think I have a picture of it so you can see it a little bit better. And my Bible here this morning is going to represent Jesus Christ. So, I don't know about you, but my guess is that your life is similar to my life. And I look down at my life, and I find all kinds of things that have happened in my life that have caused, you know, a lot of rips and a lot of tears. I kind of tried to mess this card up as much as I can. There's a lot of things that I can look back on my life that disqualify me. They disqualify me from a relationship with a holy God, and they disqualify me from a living forever with God in heaven, in this holy place. And I don't know what. If these kinds of things, if these were the things that would be on your list, for some of us, they'd be different kinds of things. Some of these things are part of my life. Some of these things are part of your life. There have been in my life, there's, you know, things that I've done that have hurt me. There are things that I've done that have hurt other people. There's sin that's been, you know, a part of my life. And I look back on my life, and whether it's lies or gossip or cheating or whatever it is, whatever the thing is that you relate to, on this list, you know that these things have sort of messed up your life. And as God looks down at you in your own sinful self, these are the things that God sees that are part of all of us. This is the reason why there's no possibility. We've been disqualified from a relationship with a holy God. These are the reasons that we're disqualified from spending eternity in a holy place like heaven. But what the Bible says is that when we become believers, God takes our lives and he puts them in Jesus Christ. That's the picture. That's Romans 3:24. That we have become in Christ Jesus. And so when God looks at you as a believer, he no longer sees this list of the things that you're embarrassed about. If anybody knew some of the things that were part of your past, you'd be humiliated. All of these things that we dislike about our past, and sometimes even about some of the decisions we're making now, when God looks at us, he no longer sees them. All he sees is Jesus Christ. That's all he sees. We're never not holding any longer the guilt and the pain and the destruction and the rips and the tears that have been a part of our lives, we are only now seen through and in Jesus Christ. That's exactly the word that it's talking about. God declares us righteous. Whoa. He sees us in Christ Jesus. And listen, that is grace. That is grace, and you and I do not deserve it. If you look over at Romans chapter 5, just a couple pages over, verse 2 says, "By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope and the glory of God." This is where I stand, is what Paul is saying. I'm not living my life overcome and consumed with the sin and the guilt of my past. I'm sure that there's some here this morning, and there's a lot of things in your past that you regret. And you may struggle day by day with sort of a boatload of guilt about people that you've hurt and things that you've done that you wish had never happened. What Paul says is that you don't have to stay in that place of guilt. You can have your life placed in Jesus Christ. And in this grace, you can stand. I'm not living my life any longer overcome and consumed with the sin and the guilt of my past. I stand here in this grace. I stand here in Christ. And all God's people say, amen. Amen. And this standing means that it's a permanent thing. It's not something that comes and goes. I'm standing here. And will always be. All right, that's just the beginning. Verse 24 says, goes on to say that not only is grace connected with justification, grace is connected with redemption. And what that means is this, that there was a price to be paid. It's interesting, but verse 24 says that grace is free, right? That's what we read, justified freely by his grace. You don't earn it. But it does not come without cost. That's the redemptive word, the redemption word. Redeem has the idea of to buy back, to purchase, to. It's sort of the idea of, you might have heard, to redeem a coupon. You have a coupon that you're able to submit in order to purchase, to buy back something. That's redemption. So God is not asking you to pay for your ticket to heaven. There's no list of things that you have to accomplish in your life in order to get in. Sometimes I think some people feel that way. If I do enough things, or if I sort of weigh out enough good over enough bad, I can sort of get into heaven. Redemption says that it's free, but you need to know that there was a great cost. There was a price to be paid. Redemption says don't forget about the cost. Peter says, in one of his letters, he says that we've been redeemed not with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So we're bought with this great price like a lamb. So justification means declared righteous, absolved from all sin. And we ask, well, how did that happen? And it happened by redemption. We're bought with a great price like a lamb. So we don't sit in a comfortable church setting or in your comfortable home sort of soaking in all the blessings of your relationship with God, and you're standing before him and forget about the cross. We don't do that. Don't forget about the cost. And listen again, this is grace. This is grace. And we do not deserve it. We don't deserve this redemption. And then Romans says grace is connected with propitiation. And what that means is this: our sins have been transferred and the sacrifice is sufficient. Now hang in there with me. This in my mind is kind of the highlight of what we're talking about here this morning. This is very, very cool what God has to say about this propitiation word. It's probably the word that you're looking at and thinking, man, I kind of get the justification that's sort of in my wheelhouse. I can come along with the redemption. But that word, I'm not sure at all what it means. I know it's a million-dollar word. I know that. But propitiation is one of the most powerful and profound words in the whole Bible. Here's the technical definition for you. It means the satisfaction of God's holy law. In fact, remember the word satisfaction. If you're taking your notes, maybe circle that word. Write in the word sufficient, right? This is so great. It is sufficient. So the satisfaction of God's holy law, the meeting of its just demands, so that God can freely forgive those who come to Christ. All right, now, propitiation, verse 25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Some of your translations might have the word atonement or sacrifice of atonement. It's the same word. And it's an important word. Listen to this. The Jewish Day of Atonement was one of the most important holidays or feasts in the Jewish calendar. You may know that the Jewish calendar was centered around a series of feasts, which is a pretty awesome way to design a calendar, I think. If you're a Jewish person, and our calendars are a little bit like that. I mean, we've got Thanksgiving, and we got Christmas, and we got Easter, right? They're sort of feasts, but for the Jewish person, even more so. I mean, their calendar is centered around these very meaningful, ceremonial eating, right? Feasting. In fact, I heard somebody say that the Jewish or the Hebrew word for this was partay, right? So these guys know how to celebrate. Jewish people, they know how to celebrate, and the Day of Atonement was one of their most important celebrations. You may have heard the term Yom Kippur. Ever heard that term, Jewish celebration of Yom Kippur? And it was a holy occasion. In fact, probably the holiest of all of the days of the year in the Jewish calendar. A holy occasion, but accompanied by great joy. And there's a reason. Let me tell you the reason. We learn about it in Leviticus chapter 16. We're not going to turn back there, but man, this will just give you chills. If you ever thought that the book of Leviticus was dead, you should listen to this. On the Day of Atonement, all the nation of Israel was to gather around the temple, and everybody was there. Thousands and thousands of people all camped out together over a period of time. And the highlight, the penultimate moment of the Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur was everybody gathered around the temple. And the main ceremony, there's a lot of things that kind of led up to this, but in the main ceremony, there were two goats that were presented at the altar. Both had very powerful imagery of the atonement, right? That's the word we're talking about. Propitiation, atonement, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. We're all talking about the same thing. And it's centered around this picture of the two goats that are brought before the altar. And one of these goats is chosen as a sacrifice. Before all the people, the high priest would kill that goat. And the blood of that goat would be sprinkled on the mercy seat as a sacrifice. That's what they called this, a sacrifice for atonement. But the second goat is the one that I want you to see. Because after the first goat was killed and the blood was sacrificed on the altar, this really a picture of the redemption that we just talked about. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission, there's no redemption of sins. But the second goat, the priest was to put his hands on the head of the second goat. And I wish I had a goat here. I think the picture would come alive. But listen, with all the people watching, the priest would lay his hands on the head of this goat. And when he did that, he would confess all the sins of the people. You can read about this, Leviticus 16, verse 21. Symbolically, sort of putting all of the transgressions of all the sins on the head of this goat, and then that goat, rather than being sacrificed, that goat would be led out of the temple. It's interesting. I was just reading this morning the Leviticus 16 passage, and it says he should be led out of the temple by a fit man. All right, so because he's going to go a long ways. And he'd take that goat and he would lead him out of the temple and then be released out into the wilderness. And they called this goat the scapegoat or the Azazel. In fact, I got to say that name. Say that word, Azazel. Everybody's got to say it. Azazel. Yeah. The Azazel or the scapegoat. Do you want to know what a scapegoat is? You've maybe heard that term before. A scapegoat is one who is made to take the blame for another. The Azazel, the scapegoat. And this is called the atonement, the propitiation. The sins of one were placed on another. And listen to this, and don't ever forget it. When the goat was taken away, the sins of the whole community went with it. And there was this great freedom and this great time of celebration. I mean, can you imagine being there? I mean, kids, can you kind of get this picture? Adults, can you see this? Everybody that you know is gathered around. I mean, thousands and thousands and thousands of people in the whole area. They're all gathered around. They've been camping out for a period of time together. And if you can kind of put yourselves in that picture, sort of the joy and the celebration and the feasting that happens around this Yom Kippur time. And then at the appointed time, they all gather together, circled around the temple. And they watch with this hushed silence. And I can just picture the kids kind of crowding up by the front and the parents looking on behind. And it happens every year. And they watched the two goats being led into the temple. And the high priest takes the one and he slaughters the goat. And it's very graphic. Actually, you need to know the graphicness of it. And this young, innocent, really unblemished lamb is slaughtered. And the blood of the lamb is sprinkled on the altar. And it reminds them that there was a cost. There's always a cost for the forgiveness. And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. There's no forgiveness. And then in the silence of this moment, the other lamb is brought to the priest again, and he puts his hands on the head of the goat, and all of the sins of all of the people, every wrong word, every bad thought, every action that wasn't in line with the holiness and the law and the character of God, all the sins of all the people, by the virtue of the priest, are put then on the head of this goat. And then that goat is led out of the camp by a fit man out into the wilderness, and he's released. And when he's released, all of the sins of all of the people of all of that time are gone with it. They're gone. The guilt, the sadness, the ownership of the mistakes of their past. It's all taken out of the camp on the head of the goat, and there's released. And the whole group then comes together to celebrate the joy of the release and the forgiveness. Whoa! First John 2:2 says, "And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, also for the sins of the whole world." Isaiah 53 and verse 6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." That's the atonement, right? The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And John the Baptist, the first time that we're introduced to Jesus Christ, John looks out and sees Jesus. And you remember what he says? He says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." The atonement, the Azazel, the scapegoat, one who bears the blame for another. And listen to me, church, when Jesus Christ, God's Son, was raised up on that cross, the sins of all of the world, my sin, your sin, every person who's ever lived, the sins of all the world were placed on his forehead. The Azazel, the scapegoat, the one who would atone, the one who would provide propitiation. That's the word. Propitiation for our sins. So propitiation means our sins have been transferred and the sacrifice is sufficient. If you're a believer here this morning, I want you to know that your sins are gone. Your sins have left the building, right? They've gone out of the temple. They followed along with the Lamb of the world out into the wilderness. They are gone. They are no longer held to your account. They are gone. They were laid on Jesus Christ. And just as you have watched that Lamb leave the building, your sins have left the building. They have been placed on Jesus Christ. No more feeling guilty. Christian, you don't have to feel guilty. No more being overwhelmed by your mistakes of your past. They're gone. And the propitiation is sufficient. There's no need for you to beat yourself up about your past. No reason for you to feel enslaved over and over by our enemy to the things that have happened in our past. Jesus Christ, the one, was the atoning sacrifice. He's covered it all. He's taken the sin and he's taken it out of the camp. And this is grace. It's an incredible, indelible picture of God's amazing grace. And we do not deserve it. And if you're here this morning, and if you're not yet a Christian, then I understand the weight of the sin that you feel and the guilt of maybe some decisions in your past. I want you to know that God's Son, Jesus Christ, has provided and offers a forgiveness for all of your sin, all of the guilt, all of the weight. Jesus Christ offers propitiation to you. He is your Azazel. He is the one who is a scapegoat. And his desire is to take your sins, to remove them, and place them outside of the camp. Some of you, perhaps this morning, have never put your life in Christ. You are not standing justified, as we talked about. You've not understood yet this grace that is sufficient. And I would invite you this morning, on the basis of God's word, by the calling of the Holy Spirit in your heart, maybe pounding in your heart even right now, God's invitation to you to come to Him, to accept His forgiveness, to fall under the justification and the redemption that His offer has provided, and to give your life this morning to Jesus Christ.